This lady has been on the news this week, 23-year-old Ellen Hawkins, and she's one of five tourists that have been arrested for indecent behaviour. And of course, if you followed the story, she was sentenced to 3 days in jail and fined the equivalent of £1,000. Her crime was that with her friends or a group of travellers, they posed naked for photographs on the peak of Mount Kinabalu. And the mountain, of course, is a sacred mountain to certain people in Malaysia, to the Kadazan Dusun tribe. And Dr. Benedict Topin said, that mountain is our temple. And it's a sacred mountain because they believe it contains the dead spirits of their ancestors. Now, we would say that's nonsense, of course, but to the Malaysian people, in their background, their religion and their culture, it's very important. And as you know, when you travel around, it's important to recognise people's customs and beliefs. Now, Eleanor Hawkins, who did study at Southampton University, even though she's from Derby, deliberately, or perhaps unintentionally, caused great offence to the Malaysian people. She broke their morals and she broke their customs. And like I say, it was either a deliberate act, because the guide said they told them not to do it, but they ignored the guides, or it was unintentionally. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus is about to upset the local people. He too is in a sacred place, and he too, by his actions, will cause great offence. But this is not an act of stupidity. This is not an act of insensitivity. This is calculated. He sees something that is wrong, and he responds accordingly, appropriately. The local men, the religious leaders, will disapprove of his actions, and yet heaven will give a loud endorsement. And I want to divide our passage naturally under the two headings in which it comes. First of all, we've got anger in the temple. Anger in the temple. If you ask the average person to describe Jesus in a few words, you might get this type of answer: a good man, a kind man, a loving man, a forgiving man. Very few, if any at all, will say an angry man. Because we've all grown up with that impression: gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And although Jesus was gentle and meek and mild, he was a complete man, a human being. He was a man's man, in every sense of the word. And at times, he got angry. And we have two occasions in our readings today where Jesus got angry. And we'll look at them. What made him angry? Well, three things. First of all, corruption that was in the temple. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. Corruption. Nobody likes corruption in high places. I'm a football fan. I've been following the circus of FIFA over the last few weeks and how they're suddenly being found out for bribing and stealing money and laundering money, and all sorts of allegations have been made, and people are starting to resign and people will be brought to court. But nobody likes corruption. FIFA, of course, are the mafia of world football, the Federation International de Football Association. They make all decisions, they hold all the power. But like I say, this wave of corruption, these bribery allegations, are kind of bringing the organisation to its knees. Even this week, one of their communications director, Walter de Gregio, resigned. I like the reason he resigned, because he told a joke. And if you haven't heard the joke, let me share it with you. He said this: the FIFA president, the secretary general and the communications director are in a car. Who's driving? And the answer, of course, is the police, because they're all on their way to the station. And for that bit of humour, they sacked him. No sense of humour, Sepp Blatter and his cronies. Now, nobody likes corruption in high places, and no one likes corruption in religious high places, where there ought to be a higher standard, just from the very fact that they claim to represent truth and decency and honesty. The temple should have been God's showpiece. It was a place set apart for the worship of God. By the time of Jesus, it had become a place of exploitation and dishonesty. In fact, at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders spelt the word temple R-I-P-O-F-F. R-I-P-O-F-F. Rip off. Because the temple meant money. Because they realised they could exploit the people who had no choice but to pay. And the reason they ripped off the people was twofold. First of all, temple coinage. Every Jewish pilgrim over 19 was required to pay a temple tax. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just common sense. It's a bit like you have an offering or a collection here. Someone has to pay for the electricity of the lights. In the winter, someone has to pay for the heating to come on. Someone has to pay for the upkeep of the building and the car. Just common sense. Money is needed to keep the place going. And the emphasis is on God's people provide for God's work. So that's just common sense. We do it today, it happened then. But the rip-off part came when the religious leader said, but you can't put your normal money in our offering bag. You have to exchange it for temple coinage, sacred money. And then you can put the sacred money in our sacred collection bags. Only to exchange your money, we're going to charge you a very high interest rate. And so they ripped the people off with temple coinage. Not only that, with animal sacrifices. You were to bring animals. They were to be inspected and offered in the temple. Now, you could buy animals in the temple to be sacrificed, or you could bring your own. But animals always had to be inspected to see if they were fit for sacrifice. And if you came with your own animals, you just happened to find fault with them. And they were no good. But don't panic, you can buy our animals at twice the price. I mean, Arthur Daly and Del Boy would have had a field day, wouldn't they? So the religious leaders got richer and richer. And they turned what should have been a house of prayer literally into a marketplace. A place of commerce. No wonder Jesus described them as a den of thieves. A place where thieves run and hide and hang out. And the religious leaders were simply using it to cover up their hypocrisy. So it was the corruption in the temple that really got Jesus hot under the skin. And out from him came this righteous anger. Notice in the story too, there is a cleansing, verse 12 to 13. Jesus entered the temple courts, drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Hey, instead of finding the glory of God in the temple, all Jesus saw was the corruption of the human heart. Instead of people worshipping God, all he found were people being conned and ripped off. Instead of praise and prayer to God, there was only the sound of profit and commerce. And Jesus responds by turning over the tables, the coinage which was so precious to the religious leaders and the traders, scattered everywhere, worthless in his sight and in the sight of God. And the reason he acted that way, God's house, desecrated by man's greed and man's corruption. Thomas Coyston wrote a history called The Three Edwards. And in it, he describes the life of Reynard III. He was a 14th century duke in what we now call Belgium. And Reynard III had a quarrel with his brother Edward. And Edward left, they fell out, but Edward led a successful revolt against Reynard III. And when he took over power, he imprisoned him. But he built a prison around his brother. Now, his brother was very, very large. And he built this prison in Newark Castle. And Edward was not only overweight, he was extremely overweight. He was nicknamed Crassus, meaning fat. He was in this prison, but there was no door and there were no bars on the window. But Reynard III was too fat to squeeze through the door or out the window. And his brother Edward just sent in three times a day big, scrumptious meals. And Reynard III instead of slimming down and escaping, just grew fatter and fatter and fatter. And history records he became a prisoner of his own appetite. A prisoner of his own appetite. These religious leaders, likewise, were prisoners of their own appetites. Greed, the love of money and wealth, had overtaken their love for God and for truth and for compassion towards others. And Jesus sees that corruption. He does something about it. He overturns the tables. He starts to bring cleansing into that situation. The third thing I want you to note, verse 14 to 17, is the criticism he received for his acts. Criticism. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, now note this, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. I love the balance in this little incident. You've got the destructive force of anger turning over the tables, cleansing the temple. But it is hand in hand with love and compassion, as Jesus takes time to heal the lame and the deaf and to enjoy the praise of children. He drove out the money changers who had no right to be in the temple, but he gave his time to the needy, to the blind and the lame and the children who needed to be in the temple. The religious leaders criticize him, but the children sing his praise. And notice the criticism is not because he overturned the tables. That's not what they're criticising for. I think inwardly they knew they were wrong and he was right. And so they didn't try and argue that point because they'd lost it. They criticised him for the wonderful things he did. Because he healed people. He did good and they criticised him. And the children do what the religious leaders should have done. They praise him for what they see. The blind can see, the lame can walk, and the kids naturally respond, "Wow, who is this?" And they sing his praise. Whenever Jesus saw genuine need, he met it. He wouldn't do miracles to perform. He was not an entertainer. And often the crowds or the religious leaders said, "Come, Lord, will you do a miracle?" And he wouldn't. Whenever there was genuine need, he met that need. And of course, miracles in themselves were purposeful. Purposeful. Yes, they gave compassion, but they had a far greater meaning. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, the very first Christian sermon ever preached. He talked about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And he says this, accredited to you by miracles, wonders and signs. And note those three words. Miracles talk about the source of his power. Power from God. Wonders are displays for the eyes. Wow! They're to cause us to respond. Who is this man? How can he do this? And signs are proof he was the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, the prophet says, he will restore the sight of the blind. He will heal the lame. He will help the deaf to hear. And yet the religious leaders, who should have known all this, fail to recognise it and give criticism. Whereas the children give him praise. Same incident, two responses. But it's like the old poem says, two men look out through the same bars. One sees the mud, the other the stars. You see what you want to see, don't you? Unless the Spirit of God enlightens you. So first of all, we've got anger in the temple. Corruption, cleansing, criticism. Now, in this second book, we've got anger at a tree. Anger at a tree, verses 18 to 22. I suppose it's worth noting that anger is a God-given emotion. Nothing wrong with anger in itself, The big problem is most of us tend to misuse our anger. And if we're not careful, our anger boils over and it leads us into sin. The Bible does say, Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. So the Bible expects us to be angry at the right things and at the right times, but so often we're angry at the wrong things at the wrong time. And controlled anger is not wrong or sinful, it is a God-given emotion. But used wrongly, it so often leads us into sin. Billy Sunday was the David Beckham of his day. In the 1800s in America, he could fill a football stadium. Not because he played soccer or football, he was a baseball star. But he got converted and became a preacher. And people wanted to see this sporting superstar. And so he would hold a rally in a football stadium and it would be packed out. And he toured across America preaching the gospel. One day a lady came to Billy Sunday and she tried to rationalise her angry outburst. And she said this, "Look, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. I blow up and it's all over, out the way." Billy Sunday says, "So does a shotgun, but look at the damage it leaves behind." And so often when we get angry, we blow up and look at the damage we leave behind. The anger of Jesus was not, how can I put it, was not blowing up and causing damage. It was blowing up for a purpose and a reason. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Anger is never without a reason, but seldom without a good one." Anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one. And Jesus here had a good reason to be angry, as the passage will testify. Again, let's divide it up. First thing to note is this. The object of his anger was a tree. Verses 18 to 20. A barren, fruitless fig tree. Now, the fig tree is a peculiar tree. The blossoms of its fruit appear before its leaves. So naturally, therefore, you should look for fruit on a tree if it's full of leaves. And this tree, verse 19 says, was full of leaves. And yet verse 19 says, there was no fruit. So it was not wrong for Jesus to expect to find fruit on a fruit tree. But this tree was barren. It was sterile. And I believe what you have in this little incident is a parable, a story, to illustrate what has just happened in the temple. They complement one another. Well, if it's a story, what is the moral? And the moral is fruitlessness, or fruitfulness, unfruitfulness. It's no coincidence that this story is placed right after the cleansing of the temple. The two instances are linked. The cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. And this is what I would call a symbolic act. A visual illustration to teach the disciples and to teach those who read the gospel. You see, the nation, like this tree, was outwardly fruitless. The nation, like the temple, were inwardly corrupt. So they had a problem within and a problem without. As God's people, they should have been holy, set apart, an example to all other nations, but they weren't. They were inwardly corrupt, and outwardly there was no fruit. There's no blessing to anyone else. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a fig tree. Hosea 9:10, Jeremiah 8:13, Nahum 3:12. Again and again, they are compared to a fig tree. Now, the problem in this incident is this. The tree contains no fruit. And what is the function of a fruit tree? To produce fruit. If you've got a plum tree that isn't producing plums, cut it down and replace it. If you've got an orange tree that isn't producing oranges, get rid of it. If you've got an apple tree that doesn't produce apples, cut it down and use it for firewood. I don't know. Hey, the whole purpose of a fruit tree is to produce fruit. And if it does not produce fruit, it is a drain on your soil. It is a drain on resources. It is not a blessing. This tree represents the nation of Israel. Full of beauty, full of leaves. And if you went down to the temple, you'd go, wow, look at the architecture. Look at the priests. Look at the music. Look at the songs. Look at this. It was all leaves. It was full of external beauty. But there was no fruit there for God. There was no reality. There was no relationship. It was all religion. There was no life because it was barren, spiritually dead. And therefore Jesus says, what do you do with a dead body? You kill it. And he cursed the tree. And this is only one of two times I can think where Jesus used his miraculous powers negatively. Jesus always used miracles to bless people. But here he destroys a tree. And there's one other occasion that I know of in Mark chapter 5 where he destroyed a herd of pigs. He took the demons out of some people and sent them into a herd of pigs who ran off a cliff. Well, if it's a parable, if it's a moral, what's the lesson to apply? Well, Jesus is teaching his disciples faith, reality. That's what God wants, not religion. They had religion in the temple, but the faith aspect had long disappeared. It had become a thing of beauty and show, but it wasn't helping people get to God in real faith. It was keeping people away from God. They couldn't afford the temple tax. They couldn't afford the sacrifice. They couldn't afford the religious duties. So the lesson to apply faith. Look at verse 21. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." The whole point of the fig tree incident is to reinforce what went on in the temple and to teach the disciples a lesson on faith. Does that mean when you leave this building today, you can go and move mountains? Well, as far as I'm aware, no one in this book ever removed a mountain by prayer, and not even Jesus himself. So I don't think you're to take it literally. I mean, if you've got that faith, then great. I've got a few hills that could do with flattening. Come and see me afterwards. I think the point is this. Mountain is symbolic. Throughout the Old Testament, mountains, for example, Zechariah 4:7, mountains speak of problems, things that are immovable, things that are in the way, things that hinder you and slow you down. And Jesus is saying, whatever your problem, whatever your mountain, whatever seems, hey, it's in the way, and I can't carry on. Jesus said, through faith, through that consistent walk with God. They didn't have a consistent walk in the temple. They had an outward religion, but no inward reality. And you and I can fall in the same trap. We can come to church with our Bible. We can wear our best clothes. We can look the part. And yet go home and be empty on the inside. And have about enough, well, not enough faith. If faith was dynamite, we wouldn't have enough to blow our hat off. And Jesus is saying, it's not outward religion. You're not out to impress people. Get real with God. Develop your faith so that you've got something inside to draw on. And then when the problems come, even if they're as big as a mountain, you'll have the faith to remove them, to overcome them, to work them through. So do you have mountains in your life today? Of course you do. We all have them. Well, you have a choice. You can be like the religious leaders and have an outward show of religion, but no power when it comes to daily living and removing those mountains. Or you can be like the disciples, who are just ordinary people, but they've got faith in a living God and a living Saviour. And though there may be mountains in their lives, they are to keep on trusting and not doubt. And even those mountains can be removed. And the secret? Get that reality. Pray. Pray. Let's do that now, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Let's link our hearts. Let's ask God to apply his word to our hearts and our situations. Lord, forgive us when at times we are like the religious leaders, and perhaps we're all show, and that inward reality is so desperately missing. Lord, thank you that you want to meet with us on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday just as much as on a Sunday morning. Help us to realise that it's not our religion, it's that relationship that's important. May this week we just take that little bit more extra time to enjoy your presence, to worship your name, and to feed on your word. Lord, help us to be angry at the things that we ought to be angry about. We live in a world of injustice. We live in a world where people suffer. We live in a world where laws are passed which are contrary to your word. Oh Lord, may we have a righteous anger that stirs us up to do something so that we can truly be salt and slow down that moral corruption. We can truly be light and shine in a world of darkness. So help us, Lord, to be angry at the right things. And for those of us who do struggle to control our tempers, Lord, work on us day by day as we have faith. Remove that mountain of anger, we pray. Help us to control it and deal with it. As we ask this, in that precious name of Jesus, amen.